Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. Back in Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10, Matthew described the suicide of Judas Iscariot, who had become so overwhelmed with his own guilt that he went out and hanged himself. And Matthew also says that at this point, early in the morning, after three Jewish trials, that the Sanhedrin, when they were finished with Jesus and decided that they were going to ask for his execution, they sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. In John 18, in a parallel passage, John 18, 28 to 33, it says that they took Jesus to the praetorium, official Roman place of judgment, where Pilate was. It says that they wouldn't go in, though, the Jewish leaders. They took Jesus there, but they wouldn't go inside because they didn't want to defile themselves. You just think about the hypocrisy of that, right? They know that Christ is innocent. They are looking for his death, and yet we don't want to get dirty. Pilate asked them what their accusations were, and when Pilate saw that it was Jewish squabbles, he said, "You guys take care of that yourselves." And then they said, "No, we can't, because we want his death. We want him to be put to death." And so at that point, Pilate goes back inside the praetorium, and he summons Jesus to himself. And this is where Matthew picks it up right here in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. And this is really where we come to what we would call the Jewish phases of the trials, because so far Jesus has gone through three trials under the Jewish leadership. These three trials were held that night. Now it's morning time, and Jesus is going to go through three more trials. And, you know, the interesting thing that happens at all six of these trials, three of them Jewish, three of them Roman, is that in every single one of them, they come out and they say, "Well, this guy's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. We can't find any crime against him. There's no charge that can stick." And yet, they won't let him go, right? Well, right here in Matthew 27, we come to three more trials. These are all under the Roman authorities. Let's go ahead and read this as a unit, and you're going to get a whole lot more than out of these 16 verses right here, because there's a lot more to say as you look at the other Gospels. But Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' Now, while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When, therefore, they gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." Father, again, we're reminded about the innocence of Christ, he who was without sin and yet became sin for us. And we know, Father, in your perfect eternal plan, he had to be put to death. He had to be cut away, cut off. He had to be crucified. This is how you brought redemption to us. And so we thank you for your wisdom, Father, Jesus, we thank you for loving us, giving yourself for us. And we pray that you would help us to understand more about this great plan of salvation so that we can love you more and help others to love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in these verses, 11 to 26, we are confronted with a question. What are you going to do with Jesus? We see what these different people did with Jesus, and that's the thing that I want you to think about. What are you going to do with Jesus? Now, there are some parallel passages to this right here, and those parallel passages would be, first of all, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 and following. You also have Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and following, and John chapter 18, verses 28 and following. All of these are basically parallel with Matthew 28:11. Matthew 28:11 picks up the narrative from what we just looked at. It says that Jesus now stood before the governor. And again, this is the fourth trial that Jesus has had to endure. It's very early daylight. The Sanhedrin waited until it was morning. And as soon as the first bit of morning came, that's when they got together for the last time. And when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Son of God," they said, "He's got to die," and that's immediately when they took him to Pilate. So it's very early morning, and they bring Jesus, they drag him here to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And in this section here, even though it is not all contained in Matthew's gospel, there are going to be three trials, three distinct trials, one of them before Pilate, a second one before Herod Antipas, and then a third one back to Pilate again. These events could have taken place at a fortress that Herod had on the western side of Jerusalem, but I think it's more likely that it was probably in the fortress that was called Antonia on the northwest edge of the Temple Mount, is where there was a Roman fortress right outside the Temple Mount. It's called Antonia, and that is probably, I think, where these events took place. They drag him to Pontius Pilate, who was the governor. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in 1961 they found an inscription at Caesarea out on the coastline, and it said that he was the prefect of Judea, or the procurator, and the prefects were people that they would appoint to really hotbeds. And this was not really a desirable place to be. Judea was not the kind of place you'd want to govern. For one, the Jews were really resistant to Roman rule, and it was a difficult place. Pilate had this role from the year 26 to 36. And as you look at history's description of Pilate from people like, for example, Josephus, you see that he made some real blunders with the Jews in terms of the way that he handled them. One of the things that he did on one occasion is that he let the Roman armies come in to Jerusalem holding Roman flags with Roman inscriptions and pictures of the emperor. And this really infuriated the Jews, you know, bringing images into the city of Jerusalem. And there was a big riot, and Pilate used a bunch of lethal force to kill people and put it down. On another occasion, he stole money out of the temple treasury to build a water aqueduct, and that inflamed the Jews. And he responded with a lot of violent force to put the rebellions down. And he was skating on thin ice with Tiberius because of all these things. And the Jewish leaders knew that he was skating on thin ice. It was a very touchy situation. One writer says here that Pilate had to be perceived as loyal to Caesar while at the same time wanting to pacify the Jews enough so that they would not riot to get him in trouble with Rome. Extra-biblical testimony about Pilate's personality and behavior do not flatter him, say the writer. He received low marks for his sensitivity to Jews and for the meting out of justice, and seems simultaneously, on the one hand, despotic, on the other hand, insecure. That probably is just what he was. He just wasn't a great leader. John shows us that the Sanhedrin shows up at Pilate's doorstep, kind of first thing in the morning, and here's this Jewish mob. And Pilate's probably thinking to himself, what do these guys want? It's got to be exactly what they're feeling. What do these guys want? They tried to play innocent. In Luke 23, verse 2, they said, "Well, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Hey, you know, this really, really upsets us that he was telling people not to pay you Romans your taxes. Hey, you know, Pilate knows what's going on. He's not stupid. And they also said, "He is calling himself Christ a king." Now, Pilate could see right through these guys, but he's got to deal with the situation. And so what you have are three phases of a Roman trial that take place. And the first phase comes right here in verses 11 to 12 with these preliminary questions. Jesus stood before the governor, and Pilate began to question him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is what they had been accusing him of. And Jesus' answer is very straightforward. "It is as you say." Yes, I am the king of the Jews. Now, you know, this statement, king of the Jews, you know, in all likelihood, Pilate would have understood the theological significance of that statement. In the Old Testament, there are a multitude of prophecies that where God said that one day he would restore his apostate nation, Israel. And, you know, we can multiply dozens and dozens of these prophecies where God says that he's going to restore his people one day, and he's going to do so by bringing a descendant from David's family, the son of David. Multitude of prophecies. And those prophecies have to be understood at face value, literal prophecies of a literal restoration. If you believe in this restoration, you would hold to effectively what is called a premillennial view of eschatology. Eschatology being end times. And a premillennial view of eschatology says that there is going to be a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year rule on this present earth, and that thousand-year rule begins with a return of Christ before the millennium. Premillennium. That's what premillennialism means. In other words, Christ is going to come back, he will bring his kingdom to this earth, and part of that kingdom is going to be restoring Israel and bringing blessings to the whole earth at the same time. That's premillennialism. I think premillennialism is thoroughly biblical and absolutely the right way of understanding the scripture. But that restoration happens through the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Messiah. All of these are titles for this one individual. What do these passages say? I'm not going to take you to the multitude of passages, but here are some of the things that these passages say. When Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he is going to absolutely crush the Gentile nations who are afflicting Israel. And if you think about a passage like Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says that when he comes, he's going to crush the nations that are afflicting Israel. And in Daniel's prophecies, if you look at Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 7, you see that the object of this crushing blow is, from Daniel's perspective, would be Roman world powers. Now, there is a whole lot that happens in terms of how these prophecies extend into the future. But really, that's what Daniel's prophecies portray, is that there are going to be 10 nations come together out of the Roman world. And when the Christ comes, he's going to crush these nations. So if you're Pilate, you are aware of these prophecies, that the Messiah is going to be a political king, a military leader that's going to crush the enemies of Israel. He is the one that is going to restore Israel from its apostasy. He is the one who's going to establish a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. These are what the prophecies of the Old Testament said. Now, Pilate probably did not have, you know, the kind of understanding that you would if you have studied these issues with the entire canon of Scripture, but that was really clearly predicted, that this is who the Son of God is going to be. He's going to come and bring a destruction to the world powers that are afflicting Israel. Pilate would have known these things. That's really, you have to believe that he understood these things as a leader of Judea. Now, in John chapter 8, look over John 18 with me for just a minute. Keep your place in Matthew. But go to John 18 and see how John fills in some of the picture right here in a parallel passage. John chapter 18, here in verse 34 and following. It says in John 18:34, when Pilate said, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "I am." In John 18:34, Jesus answers and says, "Well, are you saying this about on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" He's engaging Pilate with a little evangelism. Do you believe I'm the Son of God? Do you believe I'm the King of the Jews? Or are you just kind of repeating what you've heard? And verse 35, Pilate says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Why do these guys hate you so bad? Verse 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. By the way, that statement there doesn't mean that Christ's kingdom will not be on this earth. That statement of this world in context here is, it's not a kingdom that is from this world. It is one that comes from heaven itself. Don't think that it's going to be the same kind of thing that we see happening right now, Jesus said, in other parts of the world. My kingdom is one that comes from heaven. My kingdom is not from this world. If it were, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this realm. Pilate says to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says, what is the truth? When he said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no guilt in him. You have to do really well to have a Roman governor say, this guy's innocent. Pilate was satisfied that Jesus was no threat to him. Regardless of what he believed about Jesus, he said, this guy is no threat to me. He's no threat to Rome. Pilate had spies and informers. I mean, if you are the governor of Judea, you have spies. You have informers. You know what's going on in your backyard. When I went to Burma 6 years ago, I think it was, 7 years ago, Myanmar, Burma, ancient Burma, it became Myanmar. There was a revolution there about 50 years ago, and it was under a military revolution. This is after British control set Burma to independence. For about 20-some years, there was a terrible civil war going on because it was a military coup that came in, I think, in 1962. And for about 20 years, there was a really, really heavy war that was going on. In the north, it's the Kachin people group. And this is where I was at, in northern Myanmar, up kind of near the Chinese border. And the Kachin people, they were very big allies to us in World War II. They fought against the Japanese in the jungle wars. And the Kachin were fighting against this military dictatorship, the KIA, Kachin Independence Army. And then after about 20-some years, they finally had a ceasefire. And for the last 20-some years, there has been kind of a ceasefire, a little bit of peace. But when I was there, we had the secret police come several times to the Baptist compound where I was teaching, and they were checking on things. They really didn't care, about a Christian pastor because I was not a threat to them in any way. But, they came and they checked to see what was going on. Pilate had his sources. He knew what was going on. And so when Pilate gets firsthand to see Jesus, he just says, this guy is not a threat. He knew Jesus was no criminal. He knew that he was not claiming to be a king that was going to be a threat to him as they were charging. Now listen, when he returns, he's going to bang heads. Heads are going to roll when Christ returns. The day of grace is going to be over, and it's going to be time when Christ brings a swift and severe judgment on any who will not turn to him in repentance. But at this point right here, Pilate says in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. But the Jewish leaders would not let anything stop there. So back here to Matthew chapter 27, you come back to kind of the flow of Matthew's account of this. Verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. When it says while he was being accused, the present tense infinitive, it was just ongoing accusations, one after another. These guys would not let up at all. Pilate has just said, guy's innocent, but he doesn't let him go, does he? Pilate had it within his authority, his power as the governor, to say, you're gone, you're done, go ahead, you can leave right now. So here's a guy who would not do anything. He wasn't especially hateful of Jesus in terms of like the Jewish leaders. Those guys wanted nothing but his death, right? I mean, they hated him with a passion. Pilate was indifferent. Here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What are you going to do with Jesus? You may not be one who is actively hateful, but are you going to play the role of a pilot and just basically be indifferent? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do, right? That doesn't cut it either. You can't, there's no neutral ground with Jesus. He said, if you're not for me, you are against me. You need to be willing to commit to him. All right, so phase one has gone by. Now we come to verses 13 and 14, and the way that, you know, this breaks out, it's not exactly clear in the text, but more or less we come to a second phase of these Roman questions. What's the word I wanted? Accusations, but that wasn't the word I wanted, yeah. Second phase of Roman trial. This time it is still before Pilate, but it's also before King Herod. Same pattern continues. Everybody is questioning Jesus, and everybody knows he's innocent, but nobody will take a stand for him. So here in verse 13, Matthew says that Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Pilate was taken back by their intense hatred of Jesus. Incessant. So verse 14 says that Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. One commentator by the name of Weber says here that Matthew brought emphasis here to Jesus' silence by his wording, a double negative. He said absolutely nothing. Now, Jesus did make different answers at different points in time, but at this point here, with all of these Jewish accusations, he's not saying a word to them, not even a single charge. Jesus could have made a defense against all these accusations, but he refused to do so. As far as Jesus was concerned, the mission was to proceed. Pilate's experience certainly would have shown him that when innocent people are being accused, oh, you know, you don't stay silent, right? You know, you protest, "I didn't do that. No, that's not true." Not here. Why the silence? Jesus didn't need to answer these charges. Verse 5, well, now Luke, at this point here, we see that there's Luke filling in some details. Keep your place in Matthew. Look with me at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, in verses 5 and following. In the middle of all these things, in verse 5, they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." The Jewish leaders make mention of Galilee, which was a hotbed of insurrection. Galilee was, you know, a big place of Jewish insurrection. When Pilate hears that he comes from Galilee, this gives him an idea. Herod is here in town for the Passover festival. Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction. I can get out of this whole thing by sending Jesus to Herod. And so what happens is that he does send Jesus to Herod, and now Jesus, his trial has basically shifted to a second Roman trial, this one under Herod. Now, we know that there was the famous Herod back when Jesus was a baby. He was called Herod the Great, who was the king of Judea from 37 to 4 BC. And this is not the same Herod. This Herod, his name is Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S. He was the king of Galilee, or the tetrarch of Galilee, from 4 BC until 39, A.D. 39. There's about five others that were part of the Herod family as well, but this one here was from 4 B.C. until A.D. 39. Herod was there for the feast, and Pilate thinks, this is a great opportunity for me to get out of this situation. It says in Luke, here in chapter 23, verse 8, that when Herod found out about this, he was thrilled. He'd wanted to see Jesus for a long time. So, verse 8, he was very glad when he saw Jesus. And he had been hearing about him, and he was hoping, it says in verse 8, to see some signs. "Hey, would you do a miracle for me? I've heard all about your miracles. Do a trick for me." And then verse 9, he questioned Jesus, intensely questioned Jesus, but to Herod, Jesus made no answer at all. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes, they were standing there vehemently accusing him. He could get no answers out of Jesus. He sees that he's innocent. And so in verse 11, it says, Herod with his soldiers, they treated Jesus with contempt and they mocked him and they dressed him in a gorgeous robe. And then they sent him back to Pilate. Now, you know, Pilate and Herod had not been friends, but it says that after this thing, they were buddies from that time onward. Just a weird verse right there in verse 12. They became buddies after that whole time. But here's the point. Herod says, this guy's innocent. But still, Jesus can't get out of this whole thing. He's innocent, but nobody release him. Now he's back to Pilate for the third phase of these Roman trials. Verses 15 to 26. Come back with me to Matthew 27, verse 15. Once again, we see that Pilate is going to be faced with a choice of what he's going to do with Jesus. It's very clear that the Jewish leaders have the most intense hatred for Jesus. Nothing is going to change their mind. Active hatred for Christ. This kind of fills in the picture a little bit. And I've got some illustrations for you just about the godless hatred that we see surrounding us. I don't know how much you look at stuff going on in the world. I try to keep up on what's going on because I want to be aware of what's happening, especially as I teach. I can, you know, bring things to you that are relevant to biblical principles and so on. So I want to just give you some examples of what the kind of godless hatred towards the things of God that we see going on in the world. Because this is kind of what you had in the religious leaders. I mean, it was just godless hatred. So let me just give you a few examples that I have, just stuff that I want you to think about. First of all, there was an article that was from the Daily Wire just a couple days ago. And it says here that in the year 2015, there were 452 suicide bombings and suicide murders. 450 of them were directly Islamic, and the other two were indirectly Islamic. They were not done by ISIS. But 452 Islamic murders in the last just 1 year. Do you know that since 9/11, 2001, 15 years ago, there have been over 26,000 Islamic terror attacks? Over 26,000. And these are all over the world, from in all kinds of different countries, and a lot of these Islamic terror attacks are even upon themselves, right? Upon different Islamic factions. Tell you what, here's the point. Satan is very, very at work through that religion. It is a demonic religion, and he uses it. Here's another article that I saw just a couple days ago, April 1. It says that there in Iraq, ISIS has hijacked and has taken control of the University of Mosul, and it looks like they are gaining access to radioactive materials so that they can start making dirty bombs. Where they blow up bombs with radioactive materials. By the way, you know, remember John Cook, John and D. Cook from Indigenous Ministries? John spoke with us in our conference last year. And John is the guy that I went with to Egypt back in November, December. John and D, this past week, they were in Iraq. And D, you know, had some pictures in her Facebook. And one lady, she was a school teacher, and she said, yeah, you know, right across the river, that's where ISIS is, basically a stone's throw from us. And so they're there ministering to the church up there in northern Iraq. Great stuff, you know, reaching out to the saints up there. But tell you what, this is where things are at. These illustrations, slightly off point, I'm just throwing them out there, just stuff for you to think about. In spite of what we see going on with Islamic terror, here's another interesting article. This was from a British paper or news source called the Daily Beast. And this writer by the name of Christopher Dickey, he was complaining after the Brussels attack. He said, oh, now what we're going to have is more Islamophobia. People are saying bad things about Islam now. In Britain, March 24th, a British man was arrested, says this article, because he had met a woman, a Muslim woman there in England, and when they had a disagreement about the Brussels attack, on his internet, he said, well, that was a meaty-mouthed response, that she didn't think that Islam was to blame for the Brussels attack. He said it was a meaty-mouthed response. They arrested him for Islamophobic statements because he said that. It's a weird thing that's going on. The fact that Western culture sees all this stuff and yet they just defend it. I don't know. It's a really strange thing. Switching gears a little bit. Just about some of the lawlessness that is overtaking the world. And I'm just making you think right here about these Jewish religious leaders who just had such godless hatred. This one here is about, you know what? I've got more of these things. I'm going to skip some of those. You get the point, don't you? It's a messed up world. Well, people who hate Christ are not new. But Pilate was not so active. He was more of a passive guy who would be happy just to get Jesus out of his hair. That's not going to make him any more innocent. Here in verses 15 to 26, Pilate has three more opportunities, as you kind of break it down, three more opportunities for coming to Jesus' corner. First of all, in verses 15 to 28, Matthew says, it was there at the time of the feast that the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. According to John 18, verse 39, it was particularly at the Passover feast. And so the custom was is that, hey, if you guys want me to let one of your prisoners go, you guys tell me who it is, and I will let him go. One writer, D.A. Carson, says, in Roman law, an imperial magistrate could acquit a prisoner who was not yet condemned or pardon one who was already condemned. So Pilate had complete authority to say, you can go. And the Jewish leaders could not have done a thing about it. He had that authority this whole time. And in all likelihood, when you look at Jesus, Pilate wanted, you know, I mean, this. I think this is very clear. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He knew he was not a criminal. He wanted to let him go. I'm not saying that Pilate was a good guy, but he wanted to get out of this thing. Well, it's not going to be that simple. Notice verse 16. Matthew 27, verse 16. They were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Barabbas was a well-known guy. When it says notorious, the word notorious means notable. But he was a notorious criminal. It calls him, in Mark 15, it calls the Greek word is alestes, which sometimes can mean a robber or a bandit, but it's also used for revolutionaries and insurrectionists. In Mark 15, verse 7, it says that Barabbas had been involved in a murder involving Roman leaders. Now remember, that same word right here, criminal or a robber, later on in Matthew, it's the same word, lestes, that is used for the other two guys that were crucified with Jesus. Romans had already planned out to do three crucifixions on that day. Barabbas was going to be one of them. Jesus ended up taking the place of Barabbas. But those other two guys, in all likelihood, were part of an insurrection and a murder, and Barabbas was one of those murderers. Three Jews were going to be crucified. Barabbas, a murderer, was one of these. He's a Jewish zealot, is really what he is. A freedom fighter, if you want to use that kind of an expression. But Pilate has the opportunity, through this feast tradition, to set Jesus free. In Luke 23, in verse 13, it says that Pilate even rebuked the Jewish leaders and all the crowds at this point. In Luke 23:14, Pilate says, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. And then in verse 15, he says, no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I've already found him innocent. Herod found him innocent. So Pilate says, I'll punish him. I'll give him a beating to make you happy. And then I'm going to set him free. But Pilate still had that authority at that point. He could have said, case closed, you're an innocent man. He could have, but he didn't. In verses 17 to 18, we see that Pilate did not do what he could have done. So, verse 17, Matthew 27, 17, when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up to him. Now, it says here in verse 17 that a crowd had gathered. You have to remember that there was probably a couple of different kinds of crowds that were part of this whole situation, because there was one group of people that came in with Jesus in the triumphal entry a few days earlier, 4 or 5 days earlier. And those would have been Galilean pilgrims that were coming down from Galilee, and they had seen Jesus for about 3 years, and they were very, very familiar with Jesus. But some of these people in these crowds might not have been Galilean crowds primarily. They might have been people from Jerusalem. So you might have some little different kind of reactions from some of these crowds. But this crowd gathers together, and Pilate is thinking to himself, well, surely they're going to want Jesus because he's a nice guy. And, you know, I saw the popularity that he had when he came into Jerusalem. Wrong. Not going to be that simple. Verse 18 says that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the Jewish leaders had handed him over. But he failed to anticipate the intensity of the hatred from those Jewish leaders. He failed to take a step when he could have. So in verses 19 to 23, after losing these opportunities, he has another opportunity. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting there at the judgment seat, that's the same word that you see from when it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, the bema. It's the place where you would basically give... you could try a cake course or a case course, or the bema seat, the judgment seat, is where athletic events where you would have the judge overseeing the awards and the rewards to the victors. Here it's a judicial seat. Verse 19, Pilate was sitting out there on the judgment seat overlooking the courtyard, and his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife. This was bold for her to come out right when he's taking care of Roman business. It was quite bold for her to come right up like that. Christian tradition in the Egyptian and the Coptic churches and in the Greek Eastern Orthodox churches, Christian traditions tell us that this woman's name was Claudia Procula. And there's good reason to say that that's probably what her name was. According to those Greek and Coptic traditions, this woman also became a believer in Christ. And in those Eastern churches, in the Coptic and in the Eastern churches, she was canonized as a saint. I would not doubt that she was a Christian, that she became a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know how much of these details are completely accurate, but there's no reason to doubt that very well could be the case. Now, here's the key point. She had a nightmare, some kind of a really bad dream about Jesus immediately before this. And now, this is still early morning, okay? This is probably, these things are taking place right now, maybe about like 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, somewhere in this time frame. You probably got to expect that she's a royal official. She probably doesn't get up too early, right? But she says, I just had a dream about this guy. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. The place where Pilate was at right here, it was called the judgment seat. As you look at John's gospel, it also says that there was a courtyard called the pavement. The word was called Gabbatha. And that place called the pavement, they called it that because they had stones that were probably about a foot and a half. They were they were highly manicured stones, pavement stones, and this area would have been basically right beside the Antonia Fortress. Presently, that area, that courtyard, is under the Temple Mount. In 1994, when I was there, we were under the Temple Mount in that place called the pavement, where these pavement stones are. Pilate would have been right above that. Jesus was down below, or the crowds were down below. And this is where Pilate was talking to the crowds. And this is when Pilate's wife come up and says, "Don't do anything with that guy." Pilate was being hammered on the inside to want to get out of this mess. But there was also all of the external pressure from the Jewish crowds. So she comes out and she says, "Don't touch this situation." The Jewish leaders apparently were sensing that he was debating on letting Jesus go. So in verse 20, when this happened, the chief priests and the elders, they persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" Again, he asked the question. And they said, "Barabbas." "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they just kept shouting out all the more, "Let him be crucified." Wow. This is intense. In John's gospel, in a parallel passage, in John 19, it says, "It was at this time that they scourged Jesus with the whip, the flagellum." The scourging apparently took place at this point, and this is when they beat him, they clothed him in a purple robe, and they were mocking him. And then in John chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate brings him out, and he says, again, Pilate says in 19:4, "I find no guilt in him." In Luke 23:20, says that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. But in John 19, verse 5, Pilate brings Jesus out and he says, "Behold the man." And he says, "You guys, you go, you kill him yourselves. Do it yourselves." Again, "I have found no guilt in him," verse 6. Repeated statements of his innocence. Now that brings you back here to verse 22 when mob mentality is taking over and they're just saying, "No, crucify him." Why? "No, crucify him." In John 19, verse 7, the Jewish leaders yelled out, "He made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, it says in John 19, verse 8, it says, he became all the more afraid. Am I messing with a divine figure here? So Pilate knew he was innocent. In John 19, verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, they said, "He's the Son of God." In John 19:13, it says, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat Jesus at the judgment seat, the pavement that in Hebrew is called the Gabbatha. It says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So right now it's getting down to about noon, the sixth hour. And he says to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There's an interesting statement in Zechariah chapter 11 where Zechariah makes a mention and he says, "Their king." And it seems like it might be connected to this statement right here, the Jewish leadership denying Yahweh and saying, "No, Caesar is our king." Bottom line, Pilate could have taken action, but he would not do it for the sake of his political career. Now, verses 24 to 26, Pilate effectively, you might say, has a third opportunity to change and do something, but he still doesn't. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." In the law of Moses, it had places that talked about the washing of your hands in terms of declaring yourself innocent of blood. But that tradition was also known by the Romans. So it was not unique to the Jews. You see that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 6. Pilate says, hey, you guys are the ones bearing his guilt, his blood. Verse 25, all the people answered and they said, and this is not just, this is the entire crowd. All the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. One commentator by the name of Craig Blomberg says here, if the crowd's children, when they said, on us and our children, if the crowd's children is most naturally refers to that generation of sons and daughters who were living at that time, then Matthew is talking here about the way that God was going to bring a judgment on Israel through the Roman invasions and the Roman wars in 66 to 70. And I think that's exactly what happened. The nation said, you can put all of his guilt on us. And about 35 years later, they paid a big price. And they've been paying a big price for 2,000 years ever since then. Now, the hatred against Israel, the anti-Semitism, there's demonic powers at work in all of these things. There's human sinfulness, all of the demonic hatred. There's sin. That's all sin. But Israel has been paying a price for 2,000 years for rejecting Christ. Doesn't mean that God's done with them. He's not done with them. But they basically said, put all the guilt on us. So with all of that in verse 26, Pilate released Barabbas, a murderer, and he took Jesus and says, after having him scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. The scourging here is probably, as Matthew condenses everything, is looking to the one that was already done. The scourging was done with something called a flagellum in Latin. It was a whip that had bits of bone and metal. And they would take and they would tie the victim up to a post. They would strip him down. And the only thing that put a limit on the Roman beatings was the strength of the soldier. When the soldier finally got tired enough, they would stop, or if the victim died. Josephus says that in these beatings, their inward parts would be ripped open, the bones would be exposed, the entrails would be exposed. And it brought so much trauma and blood loss that a lot of victims died at the scourging before they even made it to the crucifixion. But it also did help to speed up the crucifixion for those that were crucified. Usually they were in such horrific shape that they would die many times quickly. In any case, here's the bottom line. He was innocent, but none of that really seemed to matter, did it? It had to be. That's the price of our salvation. In summary, When you think about these things, it's really kind of beyond imagination that it could go this way. I mentioned earlier a little bit in the morning message that I had the opportunity yesterday of sharing the gospel with a lady up in Woodland Park, somebody I've known for probably about 10 years casually from Starbucks, but had about an hour and a half to just kind of walk her through Christ and the gospel. And she said, well, that's not right. That shouldn't be like that. I said, you're absolutely right. But that's the way it had to be. The Jewish leaders, their minds were made up. They hated him. They wanted nothing but his destruction. The Jewish crowds were fickle. You know, on the one hand, they're saying, oh yeah, save us, son of David. And yet, they turned against him and they said, give us Barabbas. Pontius Pilate, he wanted out of this mess, but he still wouldn't take a stand. Herod couldn't care less. But all of them knew that he was innocent. So I guess that just kind of brings it down to that final question. What are you going to do with Jesus, right? What am I going to do with Jesus? And God says, believe in him. Trust him. He was delivered over for our sins, but he conquered the grave. He's alive. He is the Son of God. And he'll save anybody who come to him. Amen? Father, we thank you for the greatness of your redemption in Jesus Christ. And we look for that day when your Son will come in glory to make things right in the final sense. In the meantime, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to have tender hearts, Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would bring each one of us opportunities for bringing Christ to the world around us. We pray it in his name. Amen.